Bill Colley as well on Magic Valley this morning on News Radio 96.1 FM, 1310 KLIX, and News Radio 1310.com. Bear's saving his voice, so he wants to go tell it on the mountain tomorrow. He's shouting on the mountain.
I don't know if he's going to be able to say anything tomorrow.
Sorry to hear that. It's but that time of year. You know, that happens to me about, well, it didn't happen last year, but about once a year I normally get that week where it's sore throat, and I don't have a lot of coughing normally with it, but a lot of stuffiness. Yeah. And when you're talking for a living, as you do and I do, it's a bit of a difficult time to get through.
Not fun at all, you know. I think we've all been there where you just have to, like, there's no substitute, so you just have to press through. But with Bear's case, I was just talking to Paul before we got on that his associate pastor is, I think, back in California, so we really are praying that Bear gets better. He has strep throat, so I don't know how quickly he can turn around from that and be back on the pulpit. But yeah, they have a Christmas Eve service, so I'm hoping and praying he gets better soon.
I have been to his church. I know there are a great many people, though, who could pinch hit.
Okay.
Yeah.
A lot of people in that congregation, they know the Bible as well as all of you do.
Yeah.
I give them credit for that. And, of course, your congregations as well.
Yeah.
Still no fun to be sick on the holidays. That's like a double bummer, you know.
Yeah.
Right. It really is.
Yeah.
Right off the top, can we talk a little bit about, before we, you know, because sometimes we get so busy, we don't talk about your churches and service times, but obviously this time of year, I think you both have Christmas Eve services, right?
Yeah, we do. Go ahead, Christopher.
Yeah, sure. So our service, we have a Christmas Eve service, which would be this Friday, 6:30 p.m. at our church location, 1306 Filer Avenue East. And everybody's welcome, and the other brothers will say the same, but we just love to see people get out, people come together and worship Christ, celebrate the incarnation. And, you know, I think, too, and just in terms of American culture, for a lot of people, this is maybe one of the 2 days of the year that they actually darken the doors of the church. You know, people come Christmas and they come Easter. And I know that sometimes people can be ashamed to come to church because they don't want to fit that stereotype. And I would just say, you know what? We would love to have you.
Right.
Come. Even if this is the only day of the year that you're going to be in church, this would be a great day to be in church. And not because that in itself is a sanctified event. It is a sanctified event. But come to know Jesus. Come to be there and hear the great Christmas story. So 6:30 for us. And I had told Bear last night, we were texting, and so their church is, I'm just scanning, what is it, 5 o'clock?
5 o'clock, yeah.
5 o'clock, they have a candlelight service, so they're on Main Street by the clock tower. I don't know the address. It might be 224 Main or something.
I think it's 204.
204, but everybody knows the location right there on Main Street. And 5 o'clock for them, 6:30 for us, and Paul?
Yeah, and same thing, Christmas Eve, tomorrow night, we'll be gathering at 204 Eastland Drive North at 5:30 for our Christmas Eve service. And, you know, we do as well do a candlelight service. Last year, my church maybe has forgiven me for this. I made the decision, I didn't want to run the risk of burning the building down. You know, because an open flame is, you're sitting there with a building, modern buildings that have smoke detectors and sprinklers, and I'm thinking, you know what? This would be like the worst tragedy ever. So we did not do a candle lit portion to the service, and I'm surprising they kept me as their pastor. We will have a candlelight service this year. And
it's kind of better though, because, you know, you get the little round paper now that you put around the candle so that wax doesn't drop on your hands.
I mean, that's the idea of it, I suppose. We always find little drippings of wax on the chairs and the carpet, and little kids burn their hands.
Well,
but yes, that's the idea.
There was a video that made its way around the internet a few years ago, and it's from a Catholic mass, and you see the procession, and some altar boys are carrying candles, and one of them, he kind of leans forward for a bit, and the front of his hair caught fire.
Oh, no.
But the boy next to him just calmly reached over and swatted him on the forehead and put it out.
As though he was trained for that.
Yeah.
Just remember, stop, drop, and roll.
Yes. So, you know, we're talking incarnation today, and, you know, in world history, this is one of those earth-shattering events.
It is. It is the most significant event next to the crucifixion and resurrection in the history of this world. You know, and it's interesting that even our calendar rotates around the birth of Jesus Christ, B.C. and A.D. And so, but yeah, and rightfully so, because the incarnation is not just some romantic kind of beautiful story of a baby being born and laid in a manger. The significance of this story is that God took on flesh. And that's an incredible thing to think about. You know, one of the contrasts between Christianity and every false religion is every false religion elevates God, or elevates man. Man becomes God, and or becomes a God. But Christianity, God becomes a man. It's the only religion that teaches that. And that just stands out so contrary to human wisdom, right, that we were so desperate, we were so wicked, we could not save ourselves. So God had to do the only thing possible to save us, and that was to become a man. And that's what the incarnation is about. The word itself, incarnation, means in flesh, from the Latin carne, like a carne asada, right? It's that's meat. God took on meat. He took on our flesh and our blood.
Right. I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul's saying in Philippians when he's saying that Christ humbled himself. So a man doesn't humble himself by becoming a man.
Right.
God, the Almighty God, humbles himself when he takes on flesh. He clothes himself in the flesh of men to save men from their sins. So this really is. Bill's question is spot on, and the focus upon all of Christianity, and for that matter, the impact of it globally, is so profoundly amazing that all of the world will essentially stop all of its commerce and remember the day which God himself humbled himself and became a man. It's glorious.
Right, and you know, and so just to kind of flesh this out a little bit, so we're talking about the Trinity, and we're talking specifically about the second person, the Son, and that is the individual who took on flesh. It was the Son of God. And already this began 9 months prior, right, when the child was conceived within the womb of Mary without the aid of a man. That's the miracle of this incarnation. And the angel Gabriel described this to Mary when he said that it was through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary with such power and such a profound miracle that she was able to conceive in her womb without the seed of a man.
Right.
Now, to be clear, the seed was not provided by God, so that the child is not a God, half God, half man. So this egg, just to be rather blunt, in the womb of Mary was spontaneously and supernaturally fertilized. And so there's a child growing in her womb without the seed of Joseph, human father. And in that person that's being formed in Mary's womb, the Son of God enters that little celled creature. And that's the miracle of the incarnation, is the Son of God humbles himself to this point. So we speak about the states of Christ's humiliation. This is the first where he, you know, I've thought about it before. It must have been an amazing wonder. And I imagine the angels in heaven parting like the Red Sea as they see the Son of God descend from his throne and proceed to earth and enter into the womb of a young woman.
Yeah.
What an astounding event.
Yeah.
And the Son of God being God, his divinity is everywhere present, so it's not like the presence of Christ was absent. God is everywhere present. This is part of the majesty of God, that the Son of God was still present in heaven, but in a unique capacity, he is now present locally in the womb of Mary, and that's where he will be united to that flesh, that body that has been prepared for him, and he will never be separated from it. Not even in the tomb is the divinity of the Son of God separated from the flesh that he took on. And so that child that was born to Mary is properly called the Son of God, and that's what we hear in Luke's Gospel.
Yeah, it's so beautiful to think about it, to meditate upon it, to think further upon this and to meditate longer, lingering on this idea. What God did here is he didn't find a suitable man to possess. Jesus himself, God himself, creates the very vehicle who will then go to the cross to pay the penalty, the required payment for the sin of men. So it's just amazing. And all of this is the plan. It's not a second plan. It's not a plan B. This is the idea of God from the before the foundations of the earth were even established. Here's how I will save the world. Here's how I will save sinful man who will rebel against me.
Yeah, even some of that plan is, we see the shadows of it in that gospel promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, where God's actually speaking to the serpent, but he speaks about the seed of a woman, which is, we read that without thinking, but women don't have seed.
Right.
The seed comes from the man, but God is speaking about the seed of a woman. So there's mystery already there, where we're thinking at some point in time, there will be a seed coming from a woman, miraculously conceived, bringing forth this child. And so what I think what's very neat to think about is that when Jesus, when the angel Gabriel says that the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God, that person that's born on Christmas Day is fully human.
Right.
And he's fully God. He is God in flesh. He's not half God, half man. He's not a glorified man either.
Right.
He is as humble, or as, let me say, he is as human as we are human, and he is as divine as God is divine. And so he can cry, he can sleep, he can get tired, he can die. He can also walk on water and raise the dead and possess all the authority in heaven and on earth, because he is God and man. So we speak about him as the God-man. And there is no other salvation on earth found except through this God-man. And you can see why when you understand this beauty of the incarnation, that this is the individual.
Yeah, yeah. It is. And here sits as well the pathway for great heresies to arise, to try to explain this out by human understanding, without divine revelation, without divine interruption into the norm of society or the norm of creation, then man has to come up with an explanation for this. Thus, the idea is that God comes and actually has a physical relationship with Mary and thus impregnating her. Or the idea that it's so unimaginable that there's no way possible for, and this is true, there is no physical way for Mary to become pregnant without that kind of a relationship, unless God does what the angel tells Mary that he will do, and that is he will do the impossible.
Right.
For nothing is impossible for God. And so the virgin, untouched by man, becomes pregnant with the creation of God. God created the first man in the garden. Why is it too far for us to think he cannot create inside the womb the glorious, the most glorious knitting factory in all the universe, that God could create the flesh for the man that God will put on for his living days?
Yeah. I think sometimes, as an analogy, the union of the divinity and humanity in the person of Jesus is similar to the unity of the soul and the body in a human individual, that there's an indissoluble union between body and soul. And that's why death is such a tragedy, because it's a divorce between what God has put together, the soul and the body. And so we think of the spiritual and the material joined together in a single entity. So also we see that in Christ, where the divinity of the Son of God is so wed with the humanity of Jesus, that we're speaking about not two people, but one person with right. two natures. So like what, Paul, you're talking about, this is something that the early church wrestled with. Nestorianism and I think Eutychianism were the two heresies that the church had to navigate as they thought about, who is this individual? Are there two persons in him, or two natures? And the church says there are two natures. He is Son of God. He is Son of Man. And you think a lot of like the cults today that we talk about. You know, I've spoken with Jehovah's Witnesses before, that they say that Jesus Christ became the Son of God, that he was declared to be the Son of God because of his record. I said, you know, the church fought this battle in the 300s, and the church very clearly said that he was Son of God from beginning, you know, in the womb of the Virgin.
Very God and very man.
Yeah, very God of very God.
More coming up. Yeah. Pastors Roundtable, 43 right now. Pastors Paul Thompson and Christopher Folkerts. And I've got 920, almost 920. Bill Colley on Magic Valley this morning on News Radio 96.1 FM, 1310 KLIX, and newsradio1310.com. Pastors Roundtable this morning on Magic Valley this morning with Pastors Paul Thompson and Christopher Folkerts. Bill Colley handling any questions or comments that come in on News Radio 96.1 FM, 1310 KLIX, and newsradio1310.com. We're at 42, coming up on 923. You know, I just had a momentary thought, and I might bring this up a little later in the program anyway, but I know that the two of you sort of working your way through this because you've got the gospel open in front of you, and wanted to pick up on a little bit more of that without me derailing you at the moment.
Yeah, you know, I think there'll be a lot of telling and retelling of the birth of Christ over the next couple of days. And I know at our church tomorrow night during the Christmas Eve service, and for that matter, probably every church that has a Christmas Eve service will likely read a portion of Luke chapter 2, a portion out of Isaiah, a portion of various places that tells the nativity, that sets the scene for this miraculous birthing into all of the universe, which is spectacular. But as we were talking in that first segment, you know, we first have the prophecy that this is how this will happen, this is where it will happen, and then we have the event of it happening, and then before the birth, even before we even get to the birth, we have that beautiful encounter of Mary and Elizabeth. Both pregnant, Elizabeth bearing the one who will come announcing the Messiah, John, who we would later refer to him, because the Gospels do refer to him as John the Baptist, the baptizer, is they're both in the womb, and they meet, and the scriptures tell us that John leapt, he responded, he reacted to the fact that he was in the presence of the Messiah. That in its own right is worth stopping and considering how beautiful that is, and what Christ is even, or what God Almighty is doing by letting us know that event took place, about what's going on in the womb of women, that there is life rejoicing that salvation has come. It's beautiful. And then comes that amazing night where there's no rooms in Bethlehem, and the only suitable place to have a baby is a barn.
Yeah,
a manger scene.
Yeah, and just to pick up on that story, you see God's perfect plan, because the child that was born, who was going to bring salvation to Israel and to the world, must be of the line of David. And Mary and Joseph are living in Nazareth at the time, and if she had had the baby there, not only would it be not in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy from Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but more significantly, there would be no proof, concrete proof, that the child born to Mary and Joseph was of the line of David, an heir to the throne. So when Caesar Augustus makes this decree that the whole world needs to be registered and everybody needs to go to their hometown, Joseph, who was of the family of David, takes Mary, who's near to 9 months pregnant, takes them the 70 miles south from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered there. So this is so significant, because in the unbiased narratives or the annals of Roman history is recorded, like if we could uncover in an archaeological dig the records, you would find the following: that born in Bethlehem is one Jesus to Mary and Joseph of the house of David.
Right.
And it's so significant, so it is beyond dispute that the child born to Joseph is heir to the throne of David. And that's why David prophetically can say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So David foresees that a child comes forth from him to sit on his throne and reign forever. So this edict of Caesar Augustus is part of God's plan to get his son born in Bethlehem so that the whole of Israel might know that this child is heir to the throne. And that comes up in a lot of the Mary's Magnificat, her song, Zechariah's prophecy. It comes on even in the announcement to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David. Right. Again and again, this is echoed, that this child who's born in the city of David is the son of David. Not only son of God, but he will reign on David's throne. So,
yeah, and not just even just a simple ancestor to David, of the line of David. He is the Christ.
That's right.
The Messiah. Not just an average Jesus. Not just because he's an average name in the day. But he is, as Isaiah says, Emmanuel, God with us. And so the announcement of the name of Jesus, then later after his birth, his circumcision, and the official naming of him, this is not just a common man. Even though he's born into a common household, into a household that has common blue collar, if you will, kind of simple people, common people, hardworking people, but this is the Messiah,
yeah.
The Christ.
It shows the hard times on which Israel has had fallen, because Joseph should have been reigning in Jerusalem. Joseph is not reigning as a judge or a king. He is a carpenter.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how bad off Israel was. He was not in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. He had gone as far away as possible to get away from Jerusalem for fear of the Romans. Furthermore, what I find significant is this little... I'm going to be speaking about this at our Christmas Eve service, but when they go to Bethlehem and there's no room for them in the inn, the question we would naturally ask is, well, why didn't they stay with family?
Mm.
The whole family of David, Jesse is from Bethlehem. David's whole family is now dispersed from Bethlehem. So he can't even, you know, camp out at the cousins or the uncles or the great uncles.
Yeah.
He's forced to take refuge in some kind of a stable. And you know, as we think about that, so God's son, who took on human flesh, is born in a stable, laid in a manger. Maybe we'll pick that up.
We will. More coming up. Pastors Christopher Folkerts and Paul Thompson on Pastors Roundtable. It's 44 at 9:30. Bill Colley, 2 on News Radio 96.1 FM, 1310 KLIX, and News Radio 1310.com. Pastors Paul Thompson and Christopher Folkerts joining us this morning. Actually, did I say Folkerts?
Folkerts.
Folkerts.
With an F.
Yeah.
Folkerts.
Folkerts would be like meaning people or something like that.
Yeah, you know, some people put a V, or they forget the T, and that's pretty common, so I don't know what's so hard to say about my name, but you got it right, so appreciate it.
Yeah, see, my daughter, when she was little, I remember I took a job in Vermont, so she asked me, she was about 6 or 7, and she asked me, she said, so when are we going to Vermont? It's 9:34, and we're at 42. Speaking of kids, I was talking about the Virgin Mary one day with her, and I didn't use the word virgin, and all of a sudden she says to me, she says, is that the one they call Urgent Mary? Sometimes, from a Catholic perspective, that's probably true.
Maybe so.
But, you know, it's the word sometimes for the children, they get a little confused about what word is.
Yeah.
Yeah, and of course, there's always someone around who heard you say it wrong,
yes,
to help remind you.
Yeah,
44 right now too, and I wanted to mention Bill Colley, and I'm just handling any comments, questions that come in on the app this morning. News Radio 96.1 FM 1310 KLIX, and News Radio 1310.com, and we cut Christopher off mid sentence just before the break.
Yeah, I'm not sure where what I was saying last, but just looking at we're kind of working through the gospel narrative here of the birth of Jesus and. Speaking about him coming of the son of David, of the line of David, and why Augustus, God used this decree to, so that his son might be registered and the whole world would know that he truly was from Bethlehem and he was of the family of David. I think another significant thing as we look at the narrative is the fact that there was no place for them in the inn casts a shadow over the ministry. It functions as a sign for the ministry of Christ that he is one who would not own his own house. He would... not even own a pillow to lay his head on. There would be no place for him on earth. He would be a man who was constantly being put out, who, even as much as the crowds loved him, they would finally reject him. So even as the inn was closed to him, his life would end where both heaven and earth rejected him. The significance of dying on a cross is that you are hung between heaven and earth as if neither one wants you, and you're cursed by God and cursed by man. And so there's that already is the shadow that falls across the face of the baby lying in the manger, that this is the earth that's going to reject him.
Yeah, you know, we even learn in some of Peter's writings, when Peter's addressing how both heaven and earth are anticipating this event that right. we're reading about here in Luke chapter 2, where the prophets looked and longed and hoped for the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And he also, Peter reveals this idea that the angels in heaven anticipating, is this the moment? Is now going to be the moment of the promise? And so you have all of heaven and all of earth focused upon this particular tiny little, otherwise insignificant city of Bethlehem. Insignificant in the sense of the commerce. This is not a city that the whole region thrives off of what happens in Bethlehem, other than out of the city of David, the city where David, the king, the great king of Israel, was born. But now this Messiah is being born in the house of David, in the city of David. And this glorious coming together of heaven and earth, which I think is probably is beautifully seen whenever the shepherds are out in their fields. And they're just minding their own business. They're doing their job. They were hired to do this. They're expecting a paycheck in a couple of days, most likely. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, in at some point in the night, don't know what time, but at dark, an angel just splits into the realm of the earthly, tangible world, and says, "I have good news for you."
Yeah. You know, it really is. This is the message I'll be preaching on Christmas Eve here tomorrow evening, is the story of the shepherd and the angel. So I don't want to say too much. Yeah. I know some of my own folk like to listen to this program as well.
I've already heard it.
I don't want to let the cat out of the bag, but I will give them a teaser so they'll come and get the full story. But you're so right, Paul, that there is this powerful juxtaposition of opposites, where we have the highest ranking angel in heaven who has, for hundreds of years, behold the glory of the Son of God and stood in his presence and done his bidding, now coming to a lowly, humble shepherd to give him this message. I mean, it is most likely the angel Gabriel, the one who gave the message to Mary and to Joseph, God's chief messenger. And to think that Gabriel was the one who gave a message to Daniel 600 years before.
Yeah.
And this angel now comes again to earth. He had been there 9 months prior to give a message to Mary, but now he comes again, if it's the same angel, and he tells this message to the shepherds. He says, "I have good news to you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And that is a message of good news. When he says, "I bring you good news," he's saying, "I evangelize you with joy." Mm-hmm. One of the notes of this narrative is the note of joy that just keeps surfacing, because he says three things to Mary, or to the shepherds, that this child is a savior. And that's what Israel needed, was a savior, not a savior from Rome. We all need a savior from sin, and that's who was born, and he's also the Christ Lord, and we can pick up on that.
More on the way on Pastor's Roundtable, Pastors Paul Thompson and Christopher Folkerts. It's 41. At 9:40, Bill Colley on Magic Valley this morning on News Radio 96.1 FM, 1310 KLIX, and News Radio 1310.com. Pastor's Roundtable today on Magic Valley this morning, and we're at 9:45. It is 42. I wanted to mention Pastors Christopher Folkerts and Paul Thompson joining me, Bill Colley, on Magic Valley this morning on News Radio 96.1 FM, 1310 KLIX, and News Radio 1310.com. And a little over 10 minutes to go. You wanted to pick up where you left off.
Yeah, sure. Just with those other two titles given to him, he is a savior, and pointed to the fact that what we need most of all is redemption. That's what the savior does, is he will redeem us from our sins. Zechariah already prophesied this, that that the child John, who would be born to his wife Elizabeth, would give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So that's the greatest plight we face as a human race. That's what is the problem with our humanity. It's, you know, that's systemic. Is sin is systemic. And we need a Savior to redeem us from our sin, because God is just and he will punish sin. And so in this child who was born, he is the Savior from sin, and he is also called Christ the Lord, which is in the Greek a hyphenated word, Christos Kyrios. And the point there is the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. And the word means anointed one. So David was a Messiah. Anyone who was anointed, you know, carried that title. But this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah that all previous messiahs anticipated. Christ, the anointed. And what does anointed mean? You know, you'd be anointed with oil to be the next king. It's like an ordination. And but this Christ would be anointed not with oil, but with the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Messiah, Spirit of God. He would be anointed as a prophet, a priest, and a king. It's interesting, in Jesus' ministry, the most common reference to him outside of his personal name was prophet. You know, for example, on the road to Emmaus, he's speaking to two of his disciples who don't know that he's Jesus risen from the dead. And they say, what are you talking about? And they say, well, where have you been? We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, great in word and deed. And so people recognize that Jesus was the anointed prophet. And they also recognized, we see this principally at the cross, where the title over his head is king. And so at one point in his ministry, they tried to force him to become king. So the idea, when the angel says that he is Christ, these shepherds schooled in Judaism, you know, the bells are going off in their head, the alarms are ringing, and they're ecstatic, because this means here is the chosen one. That's what anointed also means. Here's the chosen prophet, priest, and king. And then the second title, or the second hyphenation, Lord, Kyrios, is a dramatic, it's a powerful word, because it's the word that's used exclusively of God. So the angel is saying here that this child who's born bears the same royal titles as divinity. Mm-hmm. This Christ is a Savior because he is the Lord.
Yeah, amen. It really is the beautiful expression of God's love for humanity, is to say, here. I'm no longer just telling you that he's coming.
Yeah.
I'm here. So that announcement to those shepherds really is an invitation. I think all of humanity can receive that as that invitation. Come and see. Come and worship. And so, you know, Luke tells us that after those shepherds had heard the instruction to go to the city, go to the place, and be there to witness this, he's literally saying, you use the word, he's telling them to evangelize. He's the evangel is actually happening right now. So he finds a people to go and see it, to witness it, to then go out of that place and tell everyone that they see. That's why that old spiritual song, Go Tell It on the Mountain, becomes really kind of a Christmas favorite in many places. That's really the announcement to all of humanity now. You've seen the witness, you've read the story, you've read the witness account that he was here. You have all of this history behind it, that he was, and that he was the Christ. Now go and evangelize the people.
Could I throw something at you? When I was in a Bible class in college, I can remember, subject came up about why he wouldn't be born a prince. Now, just take over the throne afterward, or, you know, be born the son of the emperor and then take over that throne, and you can pretty much impose upon. But I think the professor's response was, he said, there's a strong message current throughout the Bible about the humble being exalted, and the importance of that. That needs to also be borne out.
Yeah, Mary's song called the Magnificat bears that out exactly, and it's just a kind of a mirror of Hannah's song when Hannah gives birth to Samuel. Mm-hmm. God is a God of divine reversal, calling into existence the things that do not exist. He's the God who does the impossible. And so a very spot-on point there, Bill, is that God brings his Son to earth shrouded in humility, swaddling cloths, wrapped in swaddling cloths, not velvet, not gold. He's laid in a manger, not in some royal gilded bassinet in the palace. And all of this, I think, is to say what Isaiah said, where God says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so that's why the gospel, interestingly, was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. Because who in their right mind would ever believe that a baby born in a stable and laid in a manger is the Son of God, who God in flesh, who is going to redeem us sinners? And why would God in his infinite wisdom have this message declared to shepherds rather than to the Sadducees or the Pharisees? Why would he be born in Bethlehem rather than Jerusalem? And the line goes on and on and on and on. And I think for a number of reasons, one is because it shows that this calls forth faith. To be able to say, there is my Redeemer. And he comes in humility because he comes also for us who are broken, who are poor, who are weak. Why does God come to the shepherds, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Because the gospel is for lowly, common folk. And Paul picks that up. He says, not many of the rich are chosen. Not many of the influential and the powerful are called. And Christ himself, his ministry is not in Jerusalem, but his ministry is in Galilee. It's to moms and dads and little children, to fishermen and carpenters and bakers and homemakers and husbands and wives. And I think the glory of the message coming to the shepherds is a message that says to the public today that the gospel's for the poor and the simple, for the marginalized, the outcast. It's for those who are downtrodden and backslidden, those who are just scraping by. This is a message of salvation for you.
Yeah, I mean, this is, to the good question, Bill, and the good thought, observation about this is that, you know, Christ, once he's born, as he's growing, as Luke even describes to us, he grows in favor with God and man. He increases his knowledge. He learns things. He's behaving like a human in all of these discoveries in his human existence. Even though he's the creator of every molecule in the entire universe. But he's not aiming to be elevated in the temporal day. Again, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians that it's clear his goal was not to a position of political clout or an influential position. His goal was the cross. So his goal was to accomplish what no man could ever do for himself, and that was to pay the payment for the sins that he had committed. And God said, because in that beautiful hymn of that Paul records for us in Philippians chapter 2, saying this, because of this, that God will lift him up, and that every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That even speaks to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There's no other way, the scripture tells us, by which man may be saved, but the name of Jesus. Yeah. So the very fact that Jesus' name is elevated to the position that every knee will bow, meaning no other person in all of the universe at any time or in any epoch of the world's creation, created time, will man ever say, I have permission to be in the presence of the Almighty because of Buddha, because of an elephant head that we were, or an elephant god of the Hindus, because of this god that the Moonies created, or the Jehovah Witnesses, or that any man at any point or at any time has ever created. Only the name of Jesus, as described by the Bible.
You know, I think just to Bill's point, I think too, another important reason why Jesus wasn't born in like the princely class and walking down the streets of Jerusalem with a royal robe is because He did not come to save Israel from Rome,
right,
but to save Israel from sin. And so he says that he comes to establish a kingdom, but the kingdom is not a kingdom on earth. It's the kingdom of God on earth, but it's the kingdom of God. He comes to erect a spiritual kingdom, which has physical components, but it's not a physical kingdom. And so if he had come in the trappings of another king, then people throughout his earthly ministry already were misunderstanding him, and this would have just added more confusion to the mess. And so he comes incognito, as it were, to show that he comes to establish a heavenly kingdom, which is defined by righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit.
Got about 1 minute to go. Times of services again tomorrow.
Yeah, sure. Friday evening, 6:30 p.m. at New Covenant United Reformed Church, 1306 Filer Avenue East.
Yeah, and 5:30 on Friday evening as well at 204 Eastland Drive North. That's Eastside Baptist Church. We'll gather for our Christmas Eve service, and I maybe throw out certainly the reminder as well at Magic Valley Bible Church on Friday evening at 5 o'clock. Is that right?
Five o'clock.
So come and worship the King.
So you could do 5 o'clock, 5:30, then 6:30 at New Covenant.
You can make a run through the whole
exactly.
City.
There really won't be a lot of traffic out tomorrow night, probably. The stores will all be closed.
Yeah.
That'll be. And I think all of you know what it's like trying to shop in the middle of the day this week.
Yeah, avoided at all costs.
I did it yesterday, and I learned my lesson.
Yeah. Oh, congestion.
Yeah, so with all of this in mind, you know, Bill, Merry Christmas to you and
you
to the listeners.
Amen.
We're so grateful for the opportunity to have this program, and it is our desire that the listeners as well would taste the goodness and the joy of God.
Dee Dee, by the way, Twin Falls says, I went to a good college before indoctrination. Topic for another day.
There you go. Let's pick that one up someday.
Just a quick reminder, no show tomorrow. We pick up in fact, I'm going to say, God willing, the creed don't rise. I'll be back on the first Monday after New Year's. Bill Colley wishing you very much a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.